The reading this morning is also from the Gospel according to Luke, chapter 7, verses 1 through 10. Luke chapter 7, beginning in verse 1. This account follows soon after the sermon that the Lord Jesus preached, also called the Sermon on the Mount. And then we have this narrative of the healing of the centurion's servant. Beginning in verse 1, hear God's own inspired and precious word. Now when he had ended all his sayings in the audience of the people, he entered into Capernaum. And a certain centurion's servant, who was dear unto him, was sick and ready to die. And when he heard of Jesus, he sent unto him the elders of the Jews, beseeching him that he would come and heal his servant. And when they came to Jesus, they besought him instantly, saying that he was worthy for whom he should do this. For he loveth our nation, and he hath built us a synagogue. Then Jesus went with them, and when he was now not far from the house, the centurion sent friends to him, saying unto him, Lord, trouble not thyself, for I am not worthy that thou shouldst enter into my roof, under my roof. Wherefore neither, though I myself thought I myself worthy to come unto thee, but say in a word, and my servant shall be healed. For I also am a man set under authority, having under me soldiers. And I say unto one, go, and he goeth, and to another, come, and he cometh, and to my servant, do this, and he doeth it. When Jesus heard these things, he marveled at him, and turned him about, and said unto the people that followed him, I say unto you, I have not found so great faith, no, not in Israel. And they that were sent, returning to the house, found the servant whole that had been sick. Amen. May God bless the reading of his own word and the further preaching soon to follow. We open then again our Bibles to Luke chapter 7. We hope to consider this narrative, a narrative that follows, and I hope you see how connected it is with the sermon that Jesus just finished preaching. Luke connects these two narratives when he says, now, when he had ended all his sayings in the audience of the people, this sermon in chapter 6 that we spent a few Lord's days on, and he says he entered into Capernaum, and then this narrative begins. The centurion who has a servant who is very sick. Verse 2 says, ready to die. He was at the point of death, but he sends these messengers who are elders of the Jews to prevail upon the Lord Jesus that he would favor the request of the centurion. Very likely, his being a Gentile, he felt he needed Jews to speak in his behalf, and Christ comes. And when he's about to enter the home of the centurion, he sends another set of messengers saying, don't come. I'm not worthy of thy presence. Only say the word, and my servant will be healed. And it doesn't say Jesus healed, but Jesus had something to say about this faith. He marveled at it. That's one of the first things that is astonishing about this passage. It is the only account in all of the Gospels where Christ is amazed favorably at a person. It says in verse 9, when Jesus heard these things, he marveled at him and turned him about and said unto the people that followed. He had a sermon illustration, and he will use that to apply it to the hearts of the people. And he says, I say unto you, I have not found so great faith, no, not in Israel. And so the astonishing thing about this passage is it is the account of someone who astonishes Christ favorably. This word marveled means to wonder, to be amazed, to be even an element of surprise. The Lord Jesus is pleasantly surprised at the faith of this centurion. But then the second thing that makes this passage so precious is especially connected to what we have just seen. Even as the Lord Jesus is, you see, he doesn't hear of this faith. He's amazed and he goes to heal him. He pauses and uses that to show to the people, this is an example worth following. And some people believe that in essence, God would have inspired Luke and put this passage here because this centurion becomes an illustration of the whole sermon we have heard Jesus preach. And we will see this even as we go through these points. Our first point, looking at the worthy but also unworthy centurion. He is worthy by the estimation of others. He is unworthy by his own estimation. Right there, beloved, we find a balance that is exactly the point that I'm making. This is a living and breathing example of what the sermon of Christ was proclaiming. Who is the true citizen of the kingdom of God? Who are the true disciples of Jesus? They are worthy people by the estimation of others, not by their own. By their own, if they're asked, they'll say, I'm unworthy. And that's just one little summary. There's more to it. Even looking at point two, the believing centurion will focus upon his faith because that's where Jesus focuses. There's a lot to this faith. And we'll see in our first point, but in our second point, we'll focus upon what Jesus focuses, is the faith of the centurion. And thirdly, we'll look at the power of the Lord Jesus Christ. He heals the man. He never saw him. As they go back to the house, verse 10 says, they found the servant whole that had been sick. It was, as the centurion believed, Jesus could just speak the word or even think the word, and the command would be carried. And notice, this is not a command in the ranks of humanity. It is a command in the rank of spiritual powers. We're talking about a sickness. We're talking about Jesus not even seeing this sick person and yet healing him. The centurion was asking for a spiritual miracle, and he received it. So we'll see the power of Christ in our third point. So first of all, let's see in our first point the worthy and unworthy centurion. And I want to show to you how truly this centurion is a living, breathing example of the sermon of Christ that he just finished preaching. This centurion is a man who loves his servant and he desires the healing of his servant. He yearns for Christ's help and for the way, you see his love, for the way that he goes about it. He befriends Jewish people, Jewish elders. It's clear that this befriending them was even before he had an interest in Christ. This man already had a heart of love, not only for his servant, who most likely was a Gentile, but he had a love for the Jewish people, whom we know that in a general way hated the Gentiles. You see where I'm going. The Jewish people and the Gentile people, in a generalized way, had a hatred towards each other. The Gentiles hated the Jews. The Jews hated the Gentiles. The Gentiles hated the Jews because the Jews never accepted them being there. And because they were ruling over them. And because, and of course, in regarding all their religion, they would be contaminated by them. That they would be considered impure if they had close communion with the Gentiles. It was like the Gentiles was a bother to their way of life. And of course, the Gentiles then hated them because they were not welcomed, they were not received, they were not seen even as common human beings. You know how there was that calling them as dogs. If you're called that, that will have something to do in your heart of how you view those people. And so calling them that showed their hatred. Being called that was one of the reasons for their hatred of the Jews. There was commonly hatred going from each direction. But this man loved the Jews. He gave them something priceless. The very Jews, and this is what's amazing. Well, we're not the ones talking about this, deducing it in any way. Look at what the elders of the Jews say in verse 5 as a proof. For he loveth our nation, and he hath built us a synagogue. And the reason they say that was to prove that he is worthy for whom he should do this. See, they seek the centurion as worthy, and then they have two proofs. He loves us. And here's a proof that he loves us. He built us a synagogue. And when you think of a synagogue, that is the key gift any man could ever give to a Jewish person. Because in essence, what he was doing was promoting their religion. He was propagating their religion. He was putting his stamp of approval in their worship. And very likely, he was there too. This was known to be what was known for some Gentiles, that they were God-fearers. And there were some, Scripture shows one or another, Cornelius, who later we read of in Acts, he was a centurion as well. And he was a Gentile who was considered a God-fearer. God-fearers were Gentiles who honored Jehovah, the God of the Jews, and yet didn't go through all of the steps to become seen as a proselyte Jew themselves, but yet we're very close. He does this to those who, as a class, in a generalized way, hated him. He blessed those who habitually would curse him. He built them a place in which they could pray, and very possibly he would be there praying with them who despitefully used them. Now, I'm saying this and I understand, not these elders in particular and whatever Jews he was with, there was now peace. But you need to understand, this must have been a process. And even though there were these elders now that loved this Gentile, you can be sure that there would be other Pharisees or scribes or others who didn't like that communion and who were suspicious of this close connection with a Gentile. And you see how even this centurion is aware, and he's understanding Jesus, for him to come under my roof, that will be a Jew coming in close communion with a Gentile, and this cannot happen. And so he's sensitive to that reality, that maybe some Jews don't know me, don't see my love, and they might not take it well, that I'm asking this request. He lives under this domain that Jews hate Gentiles, and yet he loves Jews. And this is what I'm meaning. This is an example of the sermon of Jesus, that we are to love our enemies, that we're to do good to those who hate us, that we are to pray, and that we are to give without expecting back. This man wants to give his servant the best gift of life, and he knows that servant would never be able to repay. And then he's already given to the Jews the best gift that he could give them as a people, a synagogue, and he knows that they can't repay the gift back. That's whom Jesus said are the true disciples. That was all in the sermon we have just read. He considered the beam in his own eye and not in theirs. It's like he saw just a speck, or if anything. And he tells Jesus, I'm not worthy that you come under my roof. He was basically agreeing. What you all think of me as unclean, I agree. I am unclean. I don't expect, Lord Jesus, that you would enter my home. This is the man. This is the Christian. This is who the citizen of the kingdom of God is supposed to be like. We have here the example of a true disciple. This is the man who is poor and hungry, who acknowledges his sin. And his satisfaction is not in his riches, even though he has it. It is not placed there. So he is blessed. He is the man who's walking in the narrow road, having entered through the straight gate. He is the man who has fruit in his trees. So he is the man who listens to the Lord Jesus and does what he says. So he's built his house on the rock, and come what may, that life will not be destroyed. This is the example. Now let me be very specific in what specific ways he is this example. Number one is in his love. And this was so clear. It's almost like the key word to that sermon. But I say unto you, which hear, love your enemies, do good to them. And really everything else is Christ delineating how that love is to be shown in doing good and not judging and considering your own self, having a beam in your heart and not really someone else's sin is greater than yours. Being merciful as your Father also is in heaven merciful. That's what love is. And we see this love in this heart. Look at the ways we see love. We see the love of commitment. He would make Jesus come no matter what. No matter his unworthiness, he will have Christ come. And beloved, this is here where you see the elements. We'll talk about the elements of faith. But see, I hope you start realizing this, beloved. If you just say that I'm unworthy and then you don't come, that is not true faith. And it's not true love. This man loved not only his servant, he loved Jesus, and he will have Christ come even though he knows he's not worthy of Christ, and yet he needs Christ. And his servant needs Christ. It's a love of commitment. It's a love also of compassion. His servant not being well, he's not well. He's concerned for his life. He's saddened with his condition, a suffering condition. And he's sympathetic with that. It was the love, we could say, also of generosity, because of all the giving. He doesn't just love his servant. He loved also these Jews. And in building them a synagogue, this very synagogue in Capernaum is still there. You can go to the ruins of Capernaum and you'll find the ruins, the foundations of the synagogue in Capernaum. And it most likely has to be that one. There aren't others. It was this centurion who paid for those stones that are still there. It was a generous love. And it was also a love of sacrifice, because you can imagine how you would have to, there's so many things a centurion would be involved in, not to mention his 100 soldiers that were under his care, but the reality that he was a man of time, a man of influence, and in all that he had to do, he had to give his time, and yet he takes time to care for his servant. Which was not a known thing to happen. Servants and slaves were considered property, and if this one wouldn't do, he would just need another one. But not this man. He had a heart. He understood this servant had a soul, and he cares for him. So it's a sacrificial, generous, compassionate, and love of commitment. But then also what we see in this heart is, of course, humility. The elders, like we saw, considered him worthy, but he didn't. It's exactly the same word in the text in verse 4. These elders come, they besought him instantly, saying that he was worthy for whom he should do this. That's when other people speak for him. But then, and interestingly, it is his friends, but he gave the message to his friends, and these friends come, and they say, Lord, trouble not thyself, for I am not worthy that thou shouldst enter unto my roof. That was the message that he sent. Fine, they're saying I'm worthy, but I'm not worthy, and so don't come under my house. It reminds us a lot of John the Baptist, his heart, where he said that he must increase and I must decrease. And beloved, see, this is when we speak even of misery, connecting this sermon, if I may, with our study of the Heidelberg Catechism in the first few days, it's all about misery. And Even in my own heart, there's this sense of, where should the focus be? Should we, in the focus of a Christian life, should we focus on misery? Is this very positive? We will be criticized for this. The church is criticized when we focus too much in our sense of sorrow and grief for sin. What's the balance? And every time we go back to this subject, we hit passages like these. We can't get around the reality that Jesus is amazed at a man who's not amazed at himself. The elders are amazed at him. They're amazed that this Gentile man gave them a synagogue. And they don't measure words. They say, "He loveth our nation." That's amazement. And at the end of the text, Jesus is marveled at him and says, "I have not found so great faith, no, not in Israel." But when the man speaks for himself, he says, "Trouble not thyself, for I am not worthy that thou should enter under my roof." And so, beloved, this is the answer. Why do we have Lord's Day 1, 2, 3, and 4 or so to focus on our misery? Because we have to. We need to realize that before a thrice holy God, we are not worthy to be in His presence. And if you stop to think, beloved, all of the sadnesses in our lives and depressions that may come, I can say all in the sense of spiritual, if they are spiritual, and the troubles that we get into is when we begin to think we are worthy. When we begin to think more highly of ourselves than we ought, that's when the troubles begin. But if we are in our place and we acknowledge, "Lord Jesus, thou art holy and pure and perfect. I need you. I need thy curing power, but I'm not worthy of thy presence." It's a tension. It's a crisis. But beloved, that is what true conversion and the continuation of true conversion is. The moment you can kind of just clean your hands and say, "Well, now I'm a Christian. Now everything's okay. I can come in the presence of God and it's really all right." Yes, we can come in the presence of God, but because of a bloody Savior, whom when Jesus sees him in heaven still, in all his glory and splendor, there's still something of the bleeding of the cross on earth. He sees him as a lamb who has been slain. So that, beloved, we never really do depart the reality and that sense of how unworthy we are. And the moment we start thinking, "Well, now maybe I'm worthy. Now I've got 10 years of Christian life. Look at how much I've gone to church. Look at how much I've read of the Bible. Look at how many people I've led to Christ." And if we start thinking, "Now I'm maybe a little worthy," we have not understood the gospel still. Never, ever, ever that happens in the gospel. The worthiness is always of the worthy Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. And we're speaking, beloved, in preparing ourselves for the Lord's table. The Lord's table is for people whom Jesus says they are worthy, and whom they themselves say, "I am not. I'm not worthy. I'm not worthy to sit with my Savior. I'm the one who sent him to the cross. My sins are the ones that cause the wrath of the Father to pour upon him. The transgressions I've committed is what made the cross gruesome and necessary for him. And now I'm invited to eat with him. I'm not worthy." But we hear him say, "Come. Sit, take and eat, take and drink." And beloved, that is what draws us to come. He's not saying, "Yes, yes, you are worthy. Now you are," in the sense you've been doing enough good, now you can come. It's not in that sense, beloved. And not anyone should come thinking, "Well, now I'm a good enough Christian to come." No. We're never a good enough Christian to come. And when we start thinking we are, that's one more sin. It is pride in our hearts, thinking that there's a gradation of form. Okay, there's not salvation by works, but now that I'm a Christian, there are living by works. That is the same false gospel. It is a living by faith. It is from faith to faith. Did you notice that Jesus didn't say, "No, centurion, you are worthy. I see your love, and I see your humility, and I see you fear me, so I will enter your home, and I want you to realize and pat you in the back." He doesn't do that. He just exclaims how marveled he is at his faith, heals the man, and goes his way. Because he's not wanting to prove anything about the worthiness of this man in terms of himself. It's for us to understand the worthiness of this man is Christ. Christ is his worthiness. And this is, in essence, the summary. Beloved, if you acknowledge that Christ is your worthiness, you are invited to come. If you have proclaimed your faith in Christ, that doesn't make you worthy in yourself in the sense that now you have graduated to having communion with Christ for the sake of your confession. No. It is always for the sake of his mercy, his grace. And that is what should make the timorous one to come. If your faith is in Christ, you should come. If Christ is your all, you should come. If you love the Lord Jesus, you should come. Come with the very heart of the centurion. "I'm not worthy to come." And then you should come. If in our hearts we feel, "Well, now I'm worthy. Now I've done so much," you shouldn't come, because you're trusting yourself and not Jesus, whom we're here to have communion with. And so we see how this message really helps and prepares our hearts to know in terms of communion with Christ. Think of what communion is. It is entering under the same roof with the Lord Jesus. But notice the difference. It's not our home. We're not inviting Christ to our home. He's the one inviting his people to his presence. If you don't come, you are saying with that, I don't need your presence. But I understand there may be that heart that says, "Still, but I am unworthy and truly unworthy, and I just can't dare come." Well, if you are unworthy because you are living in sin and you're not seeking to love the Lord and you do not care to love him, there is an unworthiness there that is obvious because of no faith in Christ and not living that faith. But every Lord's Supper, beloved, if you have professed your faith, and see if you haven't, it is a call that you would. It is always a call of invitation to everyone. If you're not ready yet to come because you're still to profess publicly your faith, well, let it be then an encouragement that you would apply yourself to confess your faith one day and then come. If you have professed your faith and there is this church rite, as it were, because you've proclaimed that you love the Lord Jesus, that you want to follow him, well, then the Lord's Supper and the preparation for it is a call then that you would see Christ as your worthiness, as your worth, and that would make you then spiritually worthy, even coming then with a heart, "I'm not worthy, but I come because of him." And then come, trusting him. And this is what we see, a love, and we see a humility. Now this humility, going back to the humility of the centurion, is even more impressive because of this reality. Just a little detail about a Roman centurion. And we perhaps know always this reality. He was called a centurion because in a general way, not always, but generally, they had 100 soldiers under their care. And you could only have that state of command after years and years of proof that you were honorable, disciplined, noble, The centurion had to be a very disciplined person. There's a historian, an ancient historian, Polybius, who wrote this about who the Romans chose to become centurions. He said, only, quote, men who can command, who are steady in action and reliable, and when hard pressed, they must be ready to hold their ground and die at their posts. And so it wasn't just any man who was a centurion. And usually because of their honor and their fame, they became very wealthy. And this one, we see elements of his wealth, so that with it, he was able to help and to bless the Jewish people. And so we see this humility. And beloved, may the Lord bless you and me as we consider the Lord's Supper's coming. I need this humble heart, this heart that acknowledges I'm not worthy. But Lord, because Thou hast called, because Thou hast made this provision, and it's even a command, take and eat, take and drink, because of Thy work, because of Christ, I will come. It's not coming under my home. It is coming to Thine. And so I will come. Beloved, no amount of... Let me show this. Think of this dimension. The centurion could have had one of two attitudes. He could have thought, okay, I'm not worthy. My house is a mess. It's not presentable. So I'll make it presentable. And he could have hurried and he could have gotten his home ready. He could have made himself look better and his house look good. He could have prepared things to make Jesus feel welcome and accepted and loved. And then he could think, well, now I'm worthy. That is how some people think. And that's how they think even in terms of salvation. I'm not ready yet for that because I'm not worthy. And they think, let me prepare myself. Let me now start reforming myself. And then maybe I'll have a more dignified life for Jesus to be my Savior. That is a completely worldly way. It is materialistic. It is work salvation. It is self-righteous. You will never attain that worthiness. Or you could do as it was his attitude. He says, I don't deserve him. There's no way I can make my house ready for him. There's no preparation possible. There's no amount of cleanliness, of royal decoration. There's no amount of money that can attain a house worthy of this presence. But then it's even deeper than that. He's not saying that his house is not worthy for receiving a king. He's speaking of himself. He says, I am not worthy that thou shouldst enter under my roof. The problem is not the house. The problem is his heart. He's basically saying there's no amount of repentance that will be sufficient for me to be worthy. There's no amount of holiness that I can live that I will be now presentable in thy presence. I'm not worthy that thou should enter under my roof. I'm not worthy of thee, he's saying. I'm not dignified to receive thee. I'm not sufficient. I'm not enough. I don't have what it takes. And yet, see below, this is why Jesus uses him as an example. That heart is what we need. That attitude is the very key. But now, one more danger here that has to be brought. Our natures are so weak, and our hearts can be so defective, that in that sense of unworthiness, we start feeling that this now makes me worthy. And we really look at the amount that we have repented, and even the amount of misery and the amount of sorrow. And beloved, please always understand this danger. And you start thinking that what saves you is the acknowledgement of your misery and the amount that you actually should be sorrowful. And you start feeling happy with yourself for that humility. And you think that makes you presentable before the Lord. And that is not true. Because it never will happen. It is never that way. People who think that in their misery they attain their salvation, They are preferring their repentance over the cross. They are preferring their sorrow over Christ's suffering. And beloved, our hearts are so deceitful that in the way of a good discipline, we may fall into really what ends up being hypocrisy and legalism and a self-righteous religion. And we need to bring ourselves out of that and acknowledge, Lord, my unworthiness is not what makes me worthy. My unworthiness just makes me look to Christ who makes me worthy. And if it's a little confusing to some hearts, beloved, this is where it makes it simple. The reason we speak of the misery, the reason we speak of the sorrow, and how we should actually say, I'm unworthy, all of that is only and simply to help us see that we need the Lord Jesus. It is a sense of, if I need food, well, then I need to be hungry, and I won't glory in my hunger. That hunger will make me go to the food, and I must glory in the food. But what salvation is there if I say, well, now I'm so hungry, and I'm so very hungry, and glory in the hunger? That's how ridiculous, really, it looks if somebody is glorying now in his misery and thinking, look how much I have repented, and thinking, maybe I am saved because look how sorrowful I feel. Where's Christ in that? If Christ is not your all, you are not saved. You are glorying in that which you should still be sorrowing for. And then let that sorrow turn your eyes to Christ. And let Him be your joy. Let Him be your all. Let Him be your trust. And this is number three. What we see in this man is the love, the humility, but then the trust. And this is where we go even to our second point, the believing centurion. Let's focus upon what Jesus focuses. We know that he is a person who loves because of the witness of the Jews. We know he is a humble person because of his own witness. I'm not worthy to have you, Lord Jesus, in my home. But we know of his faith because of Jesus' words. Have you noticed? These are three virtues and three witnesses. The Jews witness to his love. He himself witnesses to his humility. He's not trying to say, look how humble I am. He's saying, I'm not worthy of thee, Jesus. So that shows he's humble. But the Lord Jesus witnesses to his faith. And what I submit to you is that the faith, the blessed thing about the faith, it's the foundation. It's from the true faith in Jesus that there is this love and there is this humility. If he didn't have faith in Jesus, there wouldn't be love nor humility. And see, and go back to that reality. If you're there wallowing in the mud of your sins and saying, well, wonderful, now I'm finally repentant enough. It must be I'm saved. Look at all the sorrow. Look at all the sadness. So you're still in that misery and repentance, but you still don't have faith in Christ. There will be no love. There will be no humility. And when you try to make it look like love and you try to make it look like humility, this is the classic definition, beloved, of hypocrisy. And this is where Jesus dealt so gravely when he said, look at those people praying. They want to look pious, but they're just wanting applause. Look at them giving their alms. They want to give money to the poor because they want to be known as charitable. So they declare it with trumpets. And when they fast, they go about showing how hungry they are. And look at the fast. It's showing, look how repentant I am, Lord. I'm not eating for 2 days of the week. I'm full of misery now. I'm full of sorrow. And Jesus said, he'll receive his reward. It's not salvation. It's the applause of men. And so we see Christ here declaring what he's amazed at, and it is his faith. His love is something to be amazed at. The Jewish people are. His humility is something to be amazed at, and we are. But the faith is what Christ is amazed at. And so, in a very applicable way, I ask, do you amaze the Lord Jesus today. There's some theological details. The amazement is even an element of surprise, and it spoke of his humanity. In his divinity, he had nothing to be amazed at because he's the one who gave him that faith. And so we could argue Christ now in his majestic glory and not in his humiliation is no longer amazed in the same way. But you understand what I'm meaning is, do you live today in a way that if Christ was walking on the streets of this earth, he would look upon you and hear a request or a comment or see your life, would he be amazed? Do you have faith in him? That he has authority and power, that he could say the word and it would happen. That he is truly God. That he is truly all-powerful. He had a servant ready to die, and he believed firmly that Jesus could heal him from a distance, that disease would be in obedience to the Lord Jesus. And he said, you don't even have to come to my home. I believe thou canst heal him. And it amazed the Lord Jesus. And beloved, little children, young people, I want to encourage you to realize this blessed reality. We can live our Christian lives with this gracious expectation, and what joy it should give our hearts that we would amaze the Lord Jesus. And we all know what that means. We love to be the ones that would make our father or mother happy at something we do. I have a father and I have a mother, and every single time I've been praised by them or anything they have said that they were pleased with me, it filled my heart with joy. And among friends too, you have a friend that looks at you and says, how amazing that you can do that, and immediately fills you with joy and with pleasure. But we're not talking about making just a earthly father or mother or friends or grandparents happy with us and amazed. We're talking about God. That you could have a faith that pleases your Creator, that pleases your Savior. And beloved, if you would say, but I'm not saved yet, look to the Lord Jesus Christ and say, Lord, be everything to me. Save me. Forgive me. I need thee. Even the sense of my misery, give that to me. When we speak of it, beloved, not a single one of us should think of it as if we have the strength to acknowledge our sins. We need Christ. But go to him. Ask him. And that is faith. That is believing. And so we see this believing centurion. This, beloved, is what makes him worthy. Worthy in the sense of having the right heart. Worthy in the sense of being saved. Worthy in the sense that Jesus would say something about him in a way of praise. And it's all not because of the centurion, but because of Christ. And so in our third point, we look at the power of the Lord Jesus. And first, because there is a miracle that is being asked to be happen, and it's very interesting how the focus isn't really in this miracle, and yet this is what the whole narrative is about. Verse 2 says, and a certain centurion's servant who is dear to him, who is sick and ready to die. So in terms of a narrative, in terms of the structure, it is about a sick servant. The very last verse says, and returning to the house, they found the servant whole that had been sick. This narrative is written in such beautiful grammar and ways where in terms of a structure, we need to acknowledge this is about a servant who is sick, but at the same time, the focus is this centurion and his faith, and all to now come to this reality. This wouldn't be a sermon in and of itself ready if we ended here and just talked about the servant being healed and so well about the centurion without talking about the source of everything. It is the power of Christ that indeed heals this man. Christ truly is under authority. He came under the authority of the Father, and now as divine and all powerful, he commands the sickness to depart, and it does. It is as the centurion believed, the power of Christ. But it's not only the power of Christ. We see other things about Christ. We see the kindness of Jesus. He went in the direction of this centurion. Remember, Jesus told other Gentiles, like that widow, that he did not come to the Gentiles, but to the lost sheep of Israel. And she had to beg for crumbs, and Christ fed her crumbs and was very pleased with her faith. The word there doesn't use the word amazed, but it does say that he saw great faith in that woman. But remember, he wasn't so forthcoming in going in her direction, but he is here forthcoming, going in his direction. This is showing his kindness. It's showing his compassion, his love. He sees a man who is loving a servant, and so now Jesus will love the servant and the centurion. The centurion loved one, and now Jesus loves both. And he goes, and we see also, ultimately, the grace of Christ. Because it's true what the centurion said. He isn't worthy. You know, let's talk about this at a theological level, and it brings each and every one of us at the sandals of this very centurion. None of us are worthy. Like I said earlier, our problems, beloved, is when we start thinking we are. This is the world around us. This mindset that we deserve it. The mindset that it's our right. It's a danger of living in a free nation where things are handed to you. We start thinking, I deserve it. I pay my taxes. I reserve my due. Theologically speaking, beloved, we are like this centurion, or should be. We are creatures and fallen at that. And even if we've been restored by the grace of God, we still sin and rebel against Him. Is there anything in our nature that makes us worthy? No. We are unworthy. The cry of heaven will always be, worthy is the Lamb. The whole focus will be Jesus and His glory and His majesty. If we arrive and receive that crown of life, we will cast it before the glassy sea. And it will be worship forever of the worthy one. And that is our joy here on this earth. Beloved, the moment we think, but I am worthy, well then we will have no joy, because our expectations will never be met upon this earth. If we think we're worthy, we're thinking this way, and the world treats us this way, sometimes that way. Then I have a friend who betrays me, and I have a person who talks evil of me, and I have a job that deploys me, that sends me away, and my expectations aren't met. But aren't I worthy? Well, the world doesn't think so, and so I immediately get sad and depressed. But if we begin our lives realizing, I'm not worthy, I'm a sinner, I came from the dust. In Adam, yes, I had the image of God perfectly, but when Adam sinned, I sinned. I'm not worthy. Christ is. Christ is worthy. And so when Christ heals that man, when he heeds the pleading of the centurion, Jesus is showing grace. And especially in this way, and we need to understand the fullness of theology. Because if we just take it by this, we see Jesus amazed at the faith and saying, I say unto you, I have not found so great faith, no, not in Israel. And yet this is the one who in his divine nature gave that faith to that man. And this is why I mean grace. He was unworthy, but Jesus graced him with faith. He's now made worthy in the eyes of Christ, because of Christ's worthiness. So when I ask you, if you amaze Christ, I'm really asking you, Have you acknowledged your need of Christ, that He would be gracious to you, and that the faith that you have is really His gift to you? So you see, when we come next Lord's Day to the Lord's table, we're coming, beloved, holding in our hearts and in our souls a gift of God. The faith He gave us, the trust that He will be found at the Lord's table when we touch and take the elements of wine and bread and trust that He is with us. We are doing this by faith, and we are doing it by a faith that He gave us. Do you have that faith? Have you received that gift from Him? Because if you did, it will be His grace. So we see in this passage a lot about the centurion. We spoke of his love. We spoke of his humility. And we spoke ultimately of his faith. But that leads us to Christ, who gave him and gives us all of that. Your love, your humility, your faith. If you have that, it is a gift of Christ. It is a gift that He achieved on the cross. And this great faith, these great gifts come from a humble heart. A humble heart that God gives. So this is why we seek everything in Him. This is why we say, Lord, I'm not worthy. But Christ is. And we seek Him. We don't wallow in our unworthiness. That is not salvation, and that will get us nowhere. Our unworthiness is for us to then look up to the worthy one. That is repentance and faith. That is what saves. And that is how we live the Christian walk. In our unworthiness, looking to the worthy one. Not feeling then sorry for ourselves, sad and despondent, but yes, with sorrow in our hearts, looking to the suffering Savior and saying, thank you, Lord Jesus, for having died for me. I thank Thee that I can sup with Thee next Lord's Day with Thy people. And may the Lord prepare our hearts this way. Amen. Our gracious and glorious God and Savior, we thank Thee, Lord, that in our unworthiness, Thou always art. That even in heaven, Lord, as we are clothed with that garment that is white, where our bodies are redeemed as our souls, we shall forever realize we are not there by our worthiness. Even after 1,000 years, it will be always the cry, worthy is the Lamb. And so, Lord, please forgive us if we find any worthiness in ourselves and when our arrogance or pride gets in the way. Help us, Lord, to have this healthy sense of our unworthiness, looking to Christ, our worthy Savior. We ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen.